Our meditation this evening from Colossians chapter 1, considering this under the theme of living in the reality of Christ. Living in the reality of Christ. Genuine Christianity can occur, Christian conduct can occur, only when people are thinking correctly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no real purpose, there can be no certainty, there can be no joy in life at all. We live in a world that is uncertain if it's anything. World crisis, domestic tensions captivate the attention of people everywhere. And sometimes sane and sometimes inane attempts are made to locate some point of Scripture that identifies where we are, sometimes even in the prophetic line of events. I'm certainly all in favor of making the Bible the touchstone of all of the issues of life. But sometimes in our efforts to find out where we are on that timeline, we miss the message, the principal message of this and every day, and that's the message of Christ and His gospel. The theme of Colossians is the primacy and the supremacy of Christ in all things. He is the head of all principalities and powers. He's the Creator. It is the fact, and it is an undeniable fact, that Jesus Christ is supreme. It is an undeniable fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Now, that's the fact. But the unhappy thing is that sometimes facts don't always correspond to our experience. Tonight I want us to look at this climax of Paul's argument in chapter 1 that highlights the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. His conclusion in chapter 3 that Christ is all and in all. I want us to consider the supremacy of Christ and draw some practical implications and applications for that as we come then to live in the reality of Christ. What does Christ mean to you? How does the knowledge of Christ affect your day by day life? Well, we come to the Lord's house Sabbath by Sabbath. Our attentions are drawn to Him, and we rejoice in who He is and what He has done as we hear the gospel preached from the Word of God. And that's good. But what about tomorrow? And then Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. How is it that Christ factors into your life? Not just on the Sabbath day when you're in the tradition of coming to church. But how does Christ factor? Am I living in the reality of Christ? And in the section that we have read, there are three principal truths about Christ that ought to affect the way we live and the way we experience life day by day. So I want to highlight these three perspectives of Christ that Paul lays before us in this remarkable description of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. I say, first of all, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. The imperial Christ is our security. He ought to be our confidence. He ought to be our security. That's the focus, particularly in verses 15 through 18. The supreme sovereignty of the Lord. There is hardly a more practical truth for Christians to live day by day than the realization, the acknowledgement, and the submission to the absolute sovereignty of Christ. When we speak of the sovereignty, we're simply speaking of his kingship. He's the king. He's that one that is the supreme king, the king of kings, the one who is the Lord of lords. The sovereignty. Oh, there are theological debates galore concerning what the sovereignty of Christ entails, what it involves, and what might be limited from it. It's always amazing to me how theologians can sometimes suck the joy right out of truth. Here is the truth. Jesus is supreme. He is the King of Kings. He is the imperial Christ. And there ought to be no more reason for confidence, no more reason for security day by day than our acknowledgement that he is our King. In the midst of seeming uncertainty, when we know the King, we rest in the authority and the rule of the King, we can feel confident and we can enjoy security. We can have confidence, first of all, by his right to rule. All authority is his. We can have confidence, I say, in his right to rule, first of all, by virtue of who he is. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature, the image. Don't misunderstand the word image. We tend to think of an image as a representation of something. We have pictures of our loved ones. We have pictures of certain places that have been part of our experience. And we see those pictures and they remind us of that loved one. They remind us of that experience. But pictures, those kind of images, are always imperfect representations. They're not the reality. That's not the meaning of this word. This is not saying that Jesus is the picture of the invisible God. The word image here is not just a representation of something, but the word has the idea of the very essence, the very manifestation of something. This one who is the manifestation, this one who is the essence of the invisible God. He has a right to rule, I say, by virtue of who he is. Not just the likeness of God, but the very essence of God. And this is not speaking of what Christ became at the incarnation, although in the incarnation he was this, but his eternal existence. That one who is the eternal Son of God, who in time became man. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. But he is God. He is God by virtue of who he is. He is the manifestation of the invisible God. What a statement that is. That in Jesus, now we're talking about the incarnation. What happened in the incarnation now is that the invisible God took on forever visibility in the person of Jesus. Oh, eternally God. But now at the incarnation, he takes upon himself humanity. But he's God. I love that line in Wesley's Christmas Carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's that line, beautiful line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Therefore, to see Jesus is to see the Father. He's the only way that we can have knowledge of the Father. As our imperial Christ, he's doubly king. He's doubly king by virtue of his being God. He is the sole king of the universe. But as our Christ, he is our mediatorial king, where he rules particularly and especially for his people, conquering all of his and conquering all of our enemies. What a king we have. What a king we have. There's nothing outside of his authority. This one who is the image of the invisible God. A right to rule by virtue of who he is. A right to rule by virtue of what he has done. And our text brings our attention to the fact that he's the creator. Creation is that which speaks of power. Only God can create. It's omnipotence. And in creation, there was no exertion of divine energy. God speaks, and there it is. Creation speaks of power, and it speaks of ownership, because what is created by someone is owned by someone. And what is owned by someone then has the prerogative, that person has the prerogative to do with it what he wants to do with it. Our attention here is upon Christ as the creator. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn of every creature. And again, don't misunderstand the language that we have before us. The firstborn is not a word of time. It's not a temporal word, but it's a word of rank. He is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one over creation, not a part of creation, for he's the creator. He's the preeminent one, that one that is supreme over creation, over every creature. He's the supreme one. He's the agent of creation. And we see something there of the extent of what he's created. Things in heaven, things in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Oh, the world of matter, he made it. The world of spirits, he made it. Those things that are seen, those things that are unseen, he made it. Those things that are small, those things that are vast, he made. I remember some time ago, years ago now, I think, I saw this documentary of this little unmanned submarine that was able to go down into the depths of the darkness of the ocean. Had cameras on it. And it went down into the dark depths of the sea. And the light came on. And when the light came on and began filming what was there, there was a world that was absolutely fascinating. A world that, for the first time, now man was able to see because of this technology. And I looked at that and I was fascinated. The living things that were there that were absolutely amazing. And it dawned on me, I'm amazed by this. But for the first time, this was in the 20th century, for the first time in the history of mankind, human eyes are now seeing what was there. But it was there since day 5 of creation. God made that, not for me. He made that for himself. And he made that for his own glory and for his own pleasure. And there it is. He's the creator. Big things, small things. He made it all. And because he made it all, he owns it all. And because he owns it all, he has the prerogative to rule it according to his will. He has the right to rule. Our imperial Christ has the right to rule by virtue of who he is. And by virtue of what he has done. But he has the right to rule also. We have confidence not only in his right to rule, but in the realm of his rule. The realm of his rule. There's nothing outside of his kingdom. Nothing outside of his dominion. Sovereign's power. Sovereign's power is always limited by the borders of his kingdom, of his government. Once outside those borders, once outside those limitations, that particular government has no authority. The power, the authority of any king, any government official, is limited by his borders. And they have the right within their borders, have the right within their borders to do what they want to do. Because of COVID, I've not been to Canada for some time preaching. But going into Canada, you go to the booths there, and invariably they look at your documents. said, "Who are you? Where are you going? What are you going to do? How long have you known that person?" And I'm saying to myself, it's none of your business. But the point is, it is their business. It is their business because I'm coming into their country. And they have a right. The authority, I say, of any government depends upon the borders. I may have made reference to this before, but I wrote a book some time ago on Daniel. And you know that in Daniel there is an overview of all of the kingdoms from Babylon right on through to Rome. Had some maps there. And in those maps I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. Powerful. And then came Persia. And I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire, engulfing Babylon, bigger than Babylon. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. And then came Greece. And Greece was larger still, engulfing Persia and Babylon. But I was able to put in the borders of the Persian Empire. And then there was Rome, bigger yet, engulfing it all. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And I put a map as well concerning the kingdom of Christ. And there was nothing to shade in. There were no borders. There were no borders. We love to sing psalters that reflect that, right? Psalter 200, right? Christ's dominion from sea to sea. Psalter 49, I think it is, from Psalm 22, that all the earth will pay homage to this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No borders. We can have confidence, I say. We can be secure in our imperial Christ. Everything is under his hand. Well, the ungodly don't know it, but we should know it. God tells us this, that everything, all principalities and powers under him, he controls it all. The head of the body, firstborn of the dead, that he might have the preeminence. But he rules for the welfare, and he rules for the good of his people. Do we know that? Oh, in theory, yeah, we know that. But as we face the darkness, as we face all the disappointments that we see happening around us day by day, are we factoring in the reality? Are we living in that reality that notwithstanding what Washington does, notwithstanding what Moscow does or whatever else does, that we have one seated who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rules all according to his purpose, even factoring in the hostility to accomplish his glory, things that we worry about, things that we fret about, he does not. I get the impression sometimes even the Christians have this idea that God is pacing back and forth before the throne of heaven, wringing his hands, what to do, what to do. Not at all. When God sees the conspiracies of men against him and against his Christ, Psalm 2 tells us that he sits and he laughs. He holds them in derision. The imperial Christ. The imperial Christ. To know that our times are in his hands. Are you living in the reality that Christ is King? That's the first perspective. The second truth is this, that the incarnate Christ is our peace. The incarnate Christ is our peace. You can see in verse 22 the attention now to the incarnation as it speaks of the body of his flesh. This one who is the image of the invisible God has taken to himself a real body of human flesh. God became man. And as we consider here the incarnate Christ, what he has done in the body, our attention is particularly upon his mission of reconciliation, which is our peace. That's why I say the incarnate Christ is our peace. We have peace because of his mission. He came on a mission. If you've ever read anything of the pagan religion of Canaan or the pagan religion of Greece or Rome, had their gods. They all had their gods. And their gods would from time to time enter into the affairs of man. They would come into the affairs of man on some adventure, and they would get themselves in some kind of difficulty, some kind of circumstance, and they would go back to wherever it is they would go. They came on adventures. But Jesus did not come into this world on an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission. And his mission here is our reconciliation. Oh, the necessity of the mission is described for us at verse 21. In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The necessity of the mission, because we're estranged from God. Having been estranged, strangers, foreigners to grace, the huge chasm that exists between that holy God and us as sinful people. A chasm that we cannot bridge. A chasm that we cannot begin to cross. But a chasm exists nonetheless. Alienated we are by nature in the mind. There's the nature. Alienated in our behavior by our wicked works. There's the linking between the mind and behavior. I often say that right thinking in the gospel produces right living in the gospel. But the adverse is just as true. That wrong thinking produces wrong behavior. And here is a wrong mindset. A mindset that is estranged from God, a mindset that is alienated from God, and therefore by their wicked works they demonstrate what was in their head. Nature determines behavior. So here's the natural state of everyone born into this world, separated from God, under divine wrath, under divine condemnation, without God, without Christ, without hope. A desperate situation. But Christ came for that reason, and he executes that mission in the body of his flesh through death. And now the attention to the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. But notice who's making the move. Reconciliation. Reconciliation is always the first move of God. You remember when man fell, what was the first thing that Adam did? He ran from God. The very first act of fallen man was to try to hide from God. And Adam's descendants have been doing that ever since. But it was God that came. It was God that came in the coolness of the day. Adam, where are you? And God made that initial move, the move of grace, the move to restore what had just been broken, to reverse the curse that had just come upon mankind. God made the first move. And so it is in reconciliation that it's always the initiative of God. Man makes no move toward God. We're alienated in our mind. We hate God. In the mind, we are enemies of God. But God, in his grace, sends his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh, in the body of his flesh, that through death we might be reconciled. This reconciliation is not taking place in our heads, in our hearts, as it were, the moment we believe. No, this reconciliation was effected while we were yet sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. God sent forth His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. There was a problem that had to be dealt with. The problem of our sin. So here's this sin that separates us from God. Here's this great chasm. And God does through Christ what must be done in order to bridge the distance between that great chasm, whereby now, once estranged from God, we become friends of God through the blood of His cross. That's why we make much of the blood. That's why the blood message is so integral to the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we preach. It is the blood that was shed that satisfied God's wrath against our sin. It was the blood that was shed that quieted the law. It is the blood that has now brought us to peace. We have peace. Reconciliation. Through the body of His flesh, through death. The blood that He shed, the blood of His cross, having made peace. Do you see it in verse 20? Having made peace. Through the blood of His cross. By Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, His blood. We have peace because Christ executed the mission that He was sent to accomplish. And we see something of the motive as well. We have peace because of His motive. His motive was our salvation. Salvation of His people to present you, look at verse 22. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That word present can be used for the offering of a sacrifice unto God. Sometimes used for a bride that's being presented to a husband. Sometimes used for the presentation of arguments in a courtroom setting. Whatever the particular imagery is, He's presenting us as a bride, as an argument, as that which is an oblation. But He presents us to be holy, to be separate, to be free from condemnation, our entire consecration involved, unblameable, without any disfigurement, without any defect. And what is interesting here, that both of those words elsewhere are applied to Jesus. Jesus is holy. Jesus is unblameable. Here are virtues of Christ that are now becoming the virtues and the character of those for whom Christ died. And it's because of that union with Christ and that sharing, being conformed to the image of Christ, then that we are unprovable in His sight. The impossibility of any accusation so perfectly are the merits of Christ applied to the believer, that there can be no accusation. Ultimately, I say there is no greater peace possible than this peace with God. There is no other kind of peace really that matters. So what if we have peace in the world? So what if we have peace between this nation and that nation if we don't have peace with God? This is the real peace that counts and will count for eternity. Do you know that peace? Are you living in the reality of that peace? To know what it is to be reconciled by God, by the blood of Christ? There's where peace is. The incarnate Christ is our peace. The last thing I say is the indwelling Christ is our hope. Look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And you know that the word mystery in the New Testament refers not to something that is hidden from us, but something that indeed has been revealed to us that we could not know apart from that revelation. here is something that is too good to be true, and would be too good to be true if it were just from the mind of man. But here's that which God has revealed. Here is that which God has revealed, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling Christ is our provision. And you can see the emphasis upon his person. The emphasis upon his person, it's Christ in you. I think sometimes we get careless when we see the divine name and the divine titles. The Lord Jesus Christ, there's his last name. No. The Christ is the anointed one. Every time you see the designation Christ in the New Testament, it ought to jar your thinking to the mediatorial work of Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. It's not just the doctrine of Christ that we are appropriating here. It's not the theory of Christ. It's not the institution. It's not rules. It's not a code of conduct. Not even a statement of truth, no matter how wonderful and orthodox that truth may be. It's the person. It's the person of Christ that is our provision. That one that is our prophet who reveals God to us. That one who is our priest, that represents us before God. That one who is our king, that rules for our good and for our welfare. The person of Christ. The indwelling Christ is our possession. He is in you, believer. And these are the words that make the difference between an academic doctrine and a vital living religion. Here's the essence of salvation that we can testify. Do you know in your heart? Do you know in your heart that is Christ in you? That is Christ in you? Do you have that life-sharing union, that intimate, personal, real union that we are in Christ as believers and Christ is in us as believers? Christ is welcomed to the soul by our repentance, enthroned in the heart by faith, enjoyed in the mind by surrender and manifested in life by obedience. It's Christ in you. I say that little phrase, in you, is the difference between life and death. It's the difference between just having a religion and having the reality of Christ. Can you testify in your heart of hearts that is Christ in you? And the indwelling Christ is our prospect, the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the heart is both a pledge and a foretaste of that which is to be. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is the future expectancy of faith. And just as faith is always objective, so hope is always objective. It's not just crossing our fingers or squinting our eyes, hoping that this will be true. No, it is a confident expectation and anticipation of the expected end. It's faith's future focus. That one day our redemption will be complete. Redemption will be complete. To know salvation now in our hearts and our spiritual beings. But there's not one part of redeemed man that will ever perish. We confessed our belief in a resurrection of the body. There'll be a salvation of the body as well as the soul. Our redemption will be complete. This is our hope. And Christ in us, Christ in the heart of the believer, is the hope of that anticipated and that future glory. To have Christ is pardon and peace, it's purity and power, and it's heaven begun. Everything that will make us blessed then, we have now. To see Christ as all sufficient for all circumstances, for all times. So I come back to our theme. Are you living in the reality of Christ? Is this just doctrine? Is this just church stuff? Are you living in the reality of Christ? I think sometimes we are like the children of Israel and the spies there at Kadesh Barnea. Remember, they had gone into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. That land that had been described as flowing with milk and honey, and what a description God had given of that land. And they go in, and as they go in, those spies, they collect the grapes and the evidences of the bounty of that land, and they bring back those grapes to the people. And you could just, they're examining those grapes. Boy, those are good grapes. God wasn't exaggerating when he told us the bounty of this land. And they examined those grapes and they looked at all the bounty of the land. But they did not enter into the possession. They stayed at Kadesh. And I think sometimes as believers even, we'll consider all these great truths. Truths that we're reminded of in our catechism, truths that we're reminded of from the pulpit, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, these great truths. And we admire them. And in our hearts we can say, amen, yes, what a beautiful truth that is. What a beautiful truth that is. But are we just looking at them and admiring these truths? Or are we partaking? Are we coming into the experience of what these truths mean? Is Christ your security? Is he your peace? Is he your hope? Those are our prospects. May God help us, each one, to live in the reality of what we confess to believe. Amen.